This was a pretty tender week for some friends of ours. They don't go here to church. Our families have grown up together, and I really haven't even had the nerve to talk to them yet about what happened in their life this week. A man who served in the military and climbed up through the ranks, went to the service academy, had sons who were groomed in this way, and Eagle Scouts, and went off to some of the best educational institutions in the country. A son about my son's age, Joseph, 25 or 26, graduated with honors and had some different opportunities and decided he was going to go to through SEAL training. And he went a couple years ago and didn't tap out, didn't ring out. But in his particular slot, there were only two positions available. And though he finished third, he didn't make it. And so he went and left and went to work. Couldn't get over it. Couldn't get over it. And though he could have gone into the military as an officer, he said, I can't get over it. This is my dream. This is my drive. And though he was newly married, he said, I can't get over it. I've got to try. And he and his wife and their parents and a bunch of people prayed and thought through. And he said, I got to give it one more try. And so he goes and commits himself now, when he could have been an officer, to be an enlisted man for 6 years of his life, just so he could get another ticket to Bud's training. So he goes to Michigan and he stays there for a couple months as they detox him or do whatever they do to make sure he's as COVID-free as possible and ready to go. And then they go to Coronado Island or Coronado Beach. And there he is ready to endure the rigors that go through someone wanting to become a SEAL. And though he had had reconstructive knee surgery and the doctor had given him a bill of health, his body failed him. And the whole dream he had, that he sacrificed so much for and will sacrifice more for our country, for you, for me, but not in the way that he dreamed as a SEAL, his dream was over. Did he fail? Was he a loser? Did he win? Absolutely, he won. Because winning is based upon faithful courage. And that's what we need to learn as a church. That's what you need to learn as a Christian individual, as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a businessman, as a churchman, as a church. This is what we've got to figure out. Are we going to look at the world's scorecard for what makes a winner? Or are we going to follow the leading of the Lord Jesus Christ and be faithful and courageously so, and whether the scorecard at the end of the day from this earth, from our earth's eyes, looks like we have succeeded or failed, we will be found faithful, courageous, and we will win if we follow what Christ would have us do. So this is a call to courage. I needed this week. Some of you know me well, some of you don't know me that well, but I mean, as an athlete, I love to just get out there and go. And there was just some gleam in my eye when I could play soccer or basketball. And it was kind of a little bit like Isaiah Thomas or Magic Johnson in that I could smile and just slice your throat. And oh, how it was fun. Winning, losing, to go at it was a delight. The competitive. And so I live my life as a minister sometimes, and it looks like I'm this big, bold, courageous, out front guy. And on the inside, I face the temptation of fear and peer pressure and applause and wanting to fit in and not wanting to be bizarre and wanting to be rich and wanting to be happy. And more times than I wish, I am not the bold, courageous minister that I should be in preaching the Word of God and standing tall in my community and saying no to sin, or even in lovingly admonishing or correcting you in a counseling session and saying what needs to be said. But I read this passage today, this week, studied it, and it's made me want to be more courageous, regardless of the outcome. And that's what I want for you. So let's now go to the text, Acts 21, verses 1 through 15, we'll focus on today. The title of the sermon is, I'm ready, so bring it on. Verses 1 through 3. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. For 3.5 years, Paul has been on his third missionary journey. Approximately 1,325 miles he has traveled by land. That's pretty close to from here to Dallas. Going all the way through Turkey and through Greece. And for the most part, he's been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Oh, he's a Jewish man through and through, but he's been called to focus on those outside the Jewish community, and he's been incredibly faithful in this regard. Dozens of churches have been planted. Hundreds of leaders have been equipped to do the work of the ministry. Thousands of believers have been brought to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. What God has done through him is almost legendary. But even though he was called to focus on the Gentiles, he never lost that affection that he had within for his Jewish brothers. In Romans, he says, I could almost give away my salvation and be accursed if I could just see my brothers, my Jewish brothers and sisters, come to know Jesus Christ. That's why whenever he went to a city, you would always find him trying to start in the synagogues and ministering around Jewish folk until he gets booted. This is Paul's heart. He loves his Jewish friends, which is why he must have been incredibly excited when you received that new revelation from God. Hey, Paul. Yes, sir. I want you to collect an offering for Jewish brothers that are really, really hurting. You can travel to a couple more churches and do so, but I need you to collect that offering. Then, Paul, I want you to send it to them. I want you to bring it to them. I want you to personally deliver it to them. Paul's excited. I get to go back and reunite with some brothers in Jerusalem. I get to go see the elders in Jerusalem. And he looks at his day timer. Do you guys even know what a day timer is, you younger generation? He looks at his Google calendar and he says, Pentecost is at hand. If I get it just right and catch just the right connections, I can make it to Jerusalem and deliver the gift, and I can celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. It's important for you to realize this, that Paul did not think still practicing some of his old Jewish ceremonial rites was necessarily sinful. You'll see that next week. So Paul decides, I'm going. He goes to a couple more cities, grabs some more money, and then in Philippi, Paul boards a ship. It's a smallish vessel. It's not a huge vessel because it's going to be one that kind of like hugs the coast along the side there as it goes. And so it goes inland, out, inland, and he goes through the ports of Troas, Assos, Mytilene, I'm probably killing these names, Clos, Samos, and Miletus. Then he reconnects with a bunch of men. When he reconnects, there are 9 guys traveling together. And if you were to go back and look, these men are Bereans, Thessalonians, from Derbe, from Ephesus. It's a Gentile traveling crew going to a Jewish holy day. That's going to be interesting. They make their way to other ports, Kos, Rhodes, Patara. At Patara, they change ships because now he's getting ready to take the big route across the open sea south of Crete. This is about 450 miles. It'll take about 5 or 6 days. It's got to be a bigger vessel. So they change ships at Patara, and they head towards the port at Tyre. Tyre is north of Israel on the Mediterranean Sea. We pick up the text there in Acts 21, 4 through 6. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And when our days were ended there, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with their wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Paul lands in Tyre, and how's he going to best utilize his time? Well, remember what he did at Miletus? He's going to be there for a couple days, so he said, let's grab some brothers and have a time of fellowship. He sent for the elders of Ephesus to come to Miletus. Here he does the same thing. What a churchman. Brilliantly intellectual. Bold as a lion. A type A go-getter who's relational. So he grabs the men, he grabs the women, they have some time. And while he's there, people start receiving information from the Lord. The gift of prophecy is alive and active. And people start saying, Paul, you're going to suffer when you get there. This agrees with the revelation he's already received, because the Bible tells us that in every single city Paul went, he kept getting revelation that trials and afflictions awaited him. From the beginning of his ministry, the Lord said, I'm going to show you how much you must suffer. It says in every single city, he got these visions that more trouble's coming. Now he starts having friends showing up going, we got a word from the Lord for you. Trouble's coming. Pretty soon when the phone rings, he just wants to ignore it. Lord, I can't handle too much of this information. I get it. It's going to be bad. But he doesn't turn around. He keeps heading in the direction of Jerusalem. He's looking a lot like Jesus Christ, whose spirit lives within him. He's setting his face towards Jerusalem. So it's a sweet time. They stay a couple days. They all walk out, men, women, children. They go to the beach. They have a prayer meeting. Can you imagine the effect this corporate prayer meeting would have on those little children who watched their parents pray and they prayed with the Apostle Paul? Maybe the last time they would ever see him or hear from him, but they would one day be able to say, I remember that prayer meeting. That may be a cool legacy for us to pass on to our children, that they remember some worship services when something special happened. Well, we continue on, and what you see here, that they start receiving this revelation in Acts 21, verses 4 through 6. They're starting to say serious trouble is coming, but this is different than what Paul received. Because they tell him, don't go. What's going on here? Paul is receiving this information. It's going to be bad, and you need to go. These people are sitting here going, it's going to be bad. Don't go. At this point, you either have the Holy Spirit contradicting himself. That's not an option. Maybe the Holy Spirit's changing his mind. Well, I thought it was good to go, Paul, but upon further information, now that I've learned more, we need to change. No, that's not a good idea. Maybe Paul has been wrong all the way along. James Boyce believes this, but I don't think this is right. That Paul has been, God's been trying to get Paul's attention. Don't go, don't go, don't go. And Paul just won't listen. It's kind of odd. Maybe these are like Job's friends. Some of you have been reading through Job, where Job's friends receive information from God. They have revelation for God, and they are right in almost all the things they say in the book of Job. But they're horribly wrong in applying the things that they've learned from God to Job's situation. Almost like Simon Peter, who once heard Jesus say, I'm going into Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And Peter then says, no, forbid it, Lord. Far be it from that for us to let that happen. What's going on here? I prefer this view, that they had the right information. These people were actually receiving information from the Holy Spirit, but they were applying it wrongly. So their information is inspired, it's divine, but their application is human and it's erred. And we're going to talk about how this applies in a second. Paul has always followed the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He skips whole sections of the world because God forbids him to go there. Paul has received guidance. He's supposed to go to Jerusalem and then Rome. Paul, in last week's sermon, says, I'm constrained to go. I have to go. Paul is going to be brought before kings and rulers, and this is how God is going to do it. This is God's plan. And these friends don't mean to be Satan's helpers, but they're actually getting in Paul's way by their wrong application. They're actually offending Paul. They're breaking his heart. They're burdening his heart. They're making it tougher on him to fulfill the will of God that has been expressed to him. Paul determines, I've got to keep going on. He will pass on their wisdom. So they pray and let him go. Acts 21:7. When we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. They go the 27 miles south, make another stop at the port. He makes another visit with the saints. Verses 8 through 14. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there, that includes Luke, and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered and said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Well then, let the will of the Lord be done." They make their way to Caesarea, the port city of Jerusalem. We're not sure if they traveled by sea or by land, but they make it there, and there they find Philip. Philip is this man that you've met before. He's a man of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom in Acts chapter 6, who is then chosen by the church to be one of the first seven deacons, one of the first seven representatives. And Philip has become the evangelist. He is the one who led the Ethiopian to know Jesus Christ. Then he traveled through all the non-Jewish areas of Samaria and those upper cities, those upper areas, and led people to Christ. And by this point in history, he's known as Philip the Evangelist. Not bad. Kind of a cool name. Philip's claim to fame, though, is his daughters. How neat that is to have a man who has four daughters. And all of them have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. All of them have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. And the particular gift that these daughters have is that of prophecy. God speaks to them, and they're able to communicate that which God speaks to them to those that need edification in the church. That's how the gift of prophecy worked. I had to make Philip smile to say, "I'm not a man worthy of this honor." But this is his claim to fame. He loves it. Well, while Paul is there staying with the other nine men, that Gentile traveling crew, with Luke, who's traveling with them, up from Judea, or down from Jerusalem, comes this man named Agabus. Agabus, you've heard of him before. He's a prophet who in Acts 11 said there's going to be a terrible famine in Israel. He's a true prophet. And here he comes, and he's got a word of the Lord for Paul, and he's going to deliver it in Old Testament fashion. Sometimes in the Old Testament, God allowed the prophets to minister by word and by drama. One man had to run naked through the streets. I don't know that I love Jesus that much. One man had to lay on his side and cook his food over dung. Here, he walked up to Paul. "I have a word of the Lord from you." He undoes the strap around his waist, and while talking to him, he binds his hands and binds his feet and says, "This is what's getting ready to happen to you." With that, all the brothers, the whole place comes undone. Everyone in the group, Philip, I think, his prophesying daughters, I think, the whole church in Caesarea, I think, all those traveling companions, including Timothy, that Paul's like a father figure to him. You've got Luke, who's writing all of this down. It says, "We were all begging, weeping, crying, urging, Paul, don't go." Can you imagine the pressure on this man not to do that which he knew was right to do? But he looks at them, and he will not be turned from his calling. He must obey that which he knows is revelation from the Lord. And he courageously looks at them and says, "Stop, cease and desist. I must do what God would have me do." With that, these brothers sense, we are not going to turn this man back. He is going straight where he thinks he needs to go, and there's no deviation with this man. And they do what wise brothers should do at that point. Well, let's stop talking to him and let's start presenting him to the Lord. At this point, what do they do in verse 15? And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. He didn't turn back. They went with him. It may be a fool's errand in the eyes of some. This may kill ministry momentum in the eyes of some. But they are absolutely convinced that Paul is doing that which he thinks he's been called to do by God. And these men will walk with him. I don't know if he's going to live or die. I do. Be arrested or build a mega church in Jerusalem. Be rich or poor. But he's successful. Why? Because he does the next right thing. He does what his God would have him do. So now let's apply it with four thoughts that might be of some help to you this week. First of all of us need to diligently seek God's counsel. I mean, you need to know the direction in which you are to go. You need to know how to make wise decisions. And so what we ought to do is, it's good to get into the scriptures, and it's good to get on our knees, and it's good to say, Lord, I want to follow your leading and your guidance, and I care what your counselors have to say, and I value what my parents have to say, and I value what my elders have to say, but Lord, I desperately need to know. I want to live intentionally. And so you who are high school juniors and seniors, maybe you who are college freshmen or sophomores, I hope you do this before you're seniors. Why are you pursuing the college degree you're pursuing? Why? Just because it's the easy route? Because it's going to give you more money? Because the job flow looks like it's great on the other side? Those can all be great blessings from God, and you ought to consider them. But start asking yourself the question, Lord, I would like to know kind of where you're leading me and what you're sculpting me to be. And you're making a decision that kind of sets you down a road. Be intentional. When you choose a job, to leave a job or to take your next job, men or women, why? Be intentional. Seek the wisdom of the Lord. Pray and ask Him to set your mind towards something, and then wait to see what doors He opens and closes. You can't go in a direction He's not going to allow you to, but this is what I mean by living intentional. Young people, you're going to choose a spouse maybe one day. Who's that going to be? And as you get older in life, I know the pressure seems to get a little tighter, doesn't it? It's like the talent pool gets a little worked over some. Be intentional. Why do you live where you live? What part of the country are you going to move to? What are you going to do with your businesses? How are you going to treat your employees? What about their educational decisions for your children? Are you just going to do what everybody else does? Or are you going to think through, what is this disciple that I'm seeking to sculpt? And how can I use my various options in the best possible way? With our time, how would God have me spend my time? With the talents, oh man, some of you who are 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, as you get to this age in life, you have so many talents that have kind of congealed into who God has made you. And you don't have that many years left, maybe that many decades left. So then you start asking the question, how can I spend myself for His kingdom? What would Christ have me do? And with this church, we have elders, we have deacons, we have a long-range planning committee. And the goal is not to say, what's the easy route? The goal is not to look down the road and say, what did they do in Atlanta or what did they do in Charlotte? The goal is not to look backwards and say, what have we always done? The goal is to get together, look in the scriptures, and then look up and say, Lord Jesus Christ, we just is who He is. This is the people that we are. This is the motivation that we have. This is our particular preferences and styles, and this is our mission field. And this is 2022. So Lord, over the next 5 or 10 years, what is it that you would have us do? And so it's good for us all, individually, with our families, and as a church, to seek God's counsel and see if He can't give us a compelling vision and this passion from within that's going to lead us towards neglecting some very bad things, but also neglecting some very good things as we focus on His thing. Secondly, let us be careful as we give our best counsel. Yes, we are all called to encourage, admonish, and correct our brothers. I have to do this for a living. Eve didn't necessarily mean to harm Adam when she said, "Here, take a bite." She was called to be his helpmate. Sarah, I don't think, meant to harm Abraham when she said, "Hey, have you seen Hagar?" Aaron, I don't think, was maliciously trying to harm Israel when he said, "Well, I haven't seen Mo in a while. He's been up there on the mountain, so why don't you guys go ahead and make a golden calf?" And I don't think Job's wife and Job's friends were seeking to do him wrong. But they sinned greatly against God in the way they gave instruction to their brother and sister, brothers and sisters. So let's be careful. Let's go to Scripture. Let's love our brothers enough to talk to them. Let's pray to them. But let's give space and grace. Who made you God over their life? And sometimes you're just going to have to sit back and acknowledge that I don't see how this is possible, how this is best. I've spoken it in love. But now I'm going to back away and realize that the Spirit of God, who is the wonderful counselor, dwells within the heart of my brother and sister. And I'm going to have to just be quiet now and pray, "Lord, may your will be done as we walk together down life's road. And as they are winners, whether it's fun or not so, at the end of that particular leg of the journey." But do not let prosperity theology thinking overrule. We have the tendency to look and say, suffering, less money, more trouble, and assume that can't be the will of God. And that's not necessarily the case. We need to speak with humility. We need to remember mystery, that God does a lot of odd things through a lot of weird decisions, and trust in God's providence. Jesus' path would have made absolutely no sense to his counselors and coaches and advisors. And it was the perfect will of God that his ministry come to an end temporarily and that he die. Thirdly, let us carefully consider men's counsel then. The Bible says a fool is wise in his own eyes. So let's not overthink this. Do not think that you're a rock, you're an island, and you can't learn from anyone. It's good to have counselors. In a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. In a companion of counselors, there is wisdom. But there is a fine line between faith and foolishness. And I have seen a lot of times when people have said, "Oh, that's foolish," but it was really faith and God used it so well. But I've also seen a lot of times when someone says, "I'm just going to name it and claim it and grab it by faith." And you're sitting there going, "Dude, what are you doing?" There is a fine line between faith and foolishness. And so you need godly counselors, but you don't always need to swallow what all your counselors are saying. So trust God and His Word more than your heart. The heart is deceitful. Your flesh, you should not trust it. Trust God and His Word more than worldly counsel. Trust God and His Word more than majority opinion, expert opinion, governmental opinion, and sometimes even over beloved opinion. You must always do what God would have you do as He speaks to you through your conscience. And if that requires you to disobey authority, whether that authority be parent, whether that authority be elder, whether that authority be legislators, you must always do that which is right. Trust God and His Word more than your logic. Walk in the Word, walk in the Spirit, keep step in the Spirit, pray without ceasing. But Paul had to say no to the godly counsel that was actually, I don't think, wise counsel that was being given him. And sometimes you might have to do that as well. But then the big final application, let's be courageous. This makes me want to be courageous. To see Paul, you're going to suffer, Paul, God says. In the next city, you're going to suffer, Paul. Next city, you're going to suffer, Paul. The next city, he actually suffers, gets stoned, gets bound, gets thrown into prison, gets mocked, gets slandered. He gets out. He goes to the next place. You're going to suffer, Paul. You're going to suffer, Paul. And as he starts getting closer, his friends say, Paul, you're going to suffer. Prophets from inside the town say, Paul, you're going to suffer. Prophets from outside the town come and say, Paul, you're going to suffer. Everybody he loves is right there going, don't do it. But he has to follow that internal love and affection that he has inside for Christ. And he marches on. This is what I want for me and what I want for you. It's what you see in Noah when he builds a boat and preaches, or in Moses when he marches into Pharaoh's court. It's what you see in Joshua as he says, we can take the land, and then leads God's people into the land to take the land. It's what you saw with John the Baptist when he called out the sin of Herod. It's what you saw in Jesus Christ. In our church history, it's what we see in Martin Luther. George Spalatin sent word to Martin Luther that he should not come to the council of the Diet at Worms because they're going to do him wrong. They promised him safe passage, but John Huss has recently been killed. But Luther said, though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives. I shall go to Worms, though there were as many devils as tiles on the roofs. And he goes. It's what missionaries have done. James Calvert, a young pioneer missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, is going there to tell them about Jesus Christ. But on the boat, on the way there, en route, the ship captain, a humane man, tries to dissuade him, crying out finally in desperation, you will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go in amongst such savages. James Calvert says, sir, we died before we came. You know the famous passage by Patrick Henry. Give me liberty or give me death. This is what you saw Paul say. Did you see that in the passage where Paul says, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to be bound. I am ready not only to be imprisoned, I'll die for the name of Jesus Christ. This is beautiful stuff. So I love this quote from John Preston. I have it on my Facebook wall. Spend your fat and your sweetness for God and man. Wear out, not rust out. Flame out, not smoke out. Burn out, not be blown out. And that's what I want for me. I want to have so much love for what Jesus Christ has done for me and so much confidence in his wisdom and so much confidence in his providence that though I succeed in the world's eyes and get rich, though I succeed in the world's eyes and build a big church, though I succeed in the world's eyes and have a family with lots of children and grandchildren that love Jesus Christ, that would be wonderful. But what if it doesn't happen? What if I lose money? What if the church were to split? What if some of my children were to go another direction? What if my marriage were to fall apart? But what if I just stood true to Jesus Christ regardless? That's success. And so my calling is to love my Christ and march on. And that's what success looks like, not winning on the world's scoreboard. And that's what I want for you, remembering the gospel, that Jesus Christ marched forward for you. trusting him, listening to his counsel, saying no to contrary counsel, trusting in his providence. And if you are a student, don't give in to peer pressure. If you're single, don't just give yourself away. If you're married, don't just walk away. If you're being abused in marriage, don't be silent. If you're a parent, don't just parent the world's way. If you're a salesperson, don't fudge on your deals and on your word. If you're an American, you have a stewardship opportunity before you. Don't give up. If you're an elder, don't be bashful. If you're a deacon, don't be passive. And all of us are evangelists. Share the gospel of Christ regardless of what happens. Let's remember the gospel. Let's search for wisdom. Let's count the cost and walk on. Bring it on, Lord. Bring it on. Because we're ready if you'll inspire us from within.